Well, please do keep Joshua 5 open in front of you. I don't know what was going through your mind when we had Joshua 5 read to us. I know what Simon and Jeremy were thinking. I'm glad that it's Simon that's on, not either of us. But I wonder what you were thinking in terms of, well, what has he got to say about this passage written several thousand years ago in a place several thousand miles away from here? I hope that I have something that will be helpful to you this week and in your walk with the Lord. But I think I ought to pray that what I say will be faithful to this passage and will help us. So let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight, help us both to understand what is written here, but also to see how it applies to our life, that we might understand its significance and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to a period in the history of Israel that is, in a sense, the end of an era. It may be hard for us to get our head around how significant this point is for them. Try to put it diagrammatically like this. So if you start at the top, that they celebrated their escape from captivity in Egypt by eating a lamb. And the blood of the lamb was splattered on the doorposts. And when God brought judgment upon the Egyptians, he passed over every house that had the splattered blood on it. And that's when they first ate the Passover meal, because God passed over. And then as a result, they then moved, escaped from Egypt, crossing over the Red Sea. We're going clockwise around here. And they were fortified through their wilderness wanderings for 40 years with bread from heaven, manna in the wilderness. And then they come now, this is just getting into the beginning of Joshua, to another crossing, not of the Red Sea, but of the Jordan. And they end up here in the land that God has promised, the land of Canaan, and they celebrate the Passover again. It was a really important time for them because God had promised that he would rescue them from slavery in Egypt and bring them into the land of promise. And that they'd settle, that this would be their home, the land that God had promised for them. And what we see going on in Joshua chapter 5 is them beginning to make preparation for being in this land. And there are a few things that we notice happening in this passage. The first is this mark of identification of being a Hebrew, a Jew, was circumcision. And during the period of the desert wanderings, they hadn't circumcised the children on the eighth day as they would normally have done. And now God says in this passage, the time has come for this to happen. And we kind of slightly wince even when I talk about it. You know, it was a painful thing. It was an identifying thing. And actually the parallel to circumcision for New Testament people, I witnessed with my grandchildren this morning. We were over at a church in North London where the family go to, and Grace, who's 8, and Iris, who's 1 year, were baptized. Grace was baptized by immersion and made the promises for herself, and Iris was baptized with godparents and parents making promises on her behalf. And actually, it was a really lovely occasion, a great occasion for the family, and a very visible testimony, actually, just to see a little Grace coming down into the water and coming back up again as an identifying mark of being a child of God. But it doesn't feel quite as costly as circumcision, I have to say. But actually, you ask a Muslim who's being converted, and baptism for them is a really big deal. And in fact, being baptized is to be ostracized, to be considered dead by your family, because you are making a public identification with the people of God. It gets a little bit closer to the kind of cost that's involved for the Old Testament people in circumcision, the New Testament people in baptism. And then the Passover is celebrated, which, as I've already suggested, is a memorial of God's great act of rescue. So every time they ate this meal, they look back to the day when God rescued them out of Egypt. It wasn't a feast. It was a meal that was eaten in haste because they remember the fact that they had to escape and to eat. And it's kind of always eaten on the run a little bit. But now, as they settle in Cana, they celebrate the Passover again. They're no longer wanderers. but they're settled in the land. Not an idle rest, because they have to take the land, and that's what all this fighting's about in Joshua and Judges, claiming it for God, as he has promised for them. And what I want you to do is, I want to walk fairly quickly through the passage, and then I want to draw out two, I hope, key implications for us. Did you notice where we began in chapter 5, verse 1? When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Do you remember that when the spies went and stayed with Rahab, spying out Jericho, which is our account for next week, promising the destruction of Jericho, that she too had heard about the fame of God and how actually they'd seen the mighty acts of God, and therefore they were fearful of this God because they knew he really was able to act and in great power. What needs to happen in this chapter is a little bit of housekeeping, as it were. They have to get their house in order. They have to ensure that the children are circumcised on the eighth day, now late, and that they celebrate the Passover again. I was meeting with Richard and Pam Buse this week, which is always a delight. I get a lot out of that. And we were just reflecting on all the years that Richard had spent organizing some of the Billy Graham rallies in England. And I know that many of you have been to some of those in the past. And of course, there's one going on in the northwest of England with his son Franklin at the moment. But one of the things that was quite significant about the huge numbers of people who made public confessions of faith at those rallies was that they all then went back to their home churches, and in a sense, they needed to get on with the business of living the Christian life. They needed to be embedded into the church community. They needed to work out, how do you go about being a disciple? How do you grow as a Christian? How do you stay connected? New converts need the disciplines of faith to keep them going. And conversion is actually just the start of the journey. But after that sort of heady excitement of conversion, you need the strengthening, you need Bible study, you need fellowship, you need prayer to build you up. I suppose it's a little bit like the difference between a wedding and a marriage. So the wedding is a moment when a man will leave his family and a woman will leave her family. The two of them will stand before a minister in the presence of God, and they will declare promises to each other. They'll be declared to be husband and wife on that moment, and a register is signed, legal document. But the rest of their life is how the marriage is built. And that includes things like, you know, picking up the dirty laundry, making food for each other, having hopefully times of joy and fun and romance, but also some living as married people, and that process of learning to live healthily and well with each other continues for the rest of your married life. All right. So, here's a little overview of this passage, as I promised. Verses 1 to 6, I suggest, says this, that God expects both the hidden and the public parts of the faith. So, what I mean by that is that the previous generation, as they wandered through the wilderness, and were a rebellious lot. The original Israelites never actually crossed over the Jordan into the land. It was their children who went into the land of Canaan. And they had disobeyed God and didn't enjoy his blessing. And one of the consequences of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years was that they didn't fulfill this requirement of a sign of belonging and circumcision. And so now Joshua puts that right by circumcising them so that they can fulfill God's expectations for belonging to his people. And what I infer from that is that obedience is necessary to keep us in God's will. You know that. Working out the promises of being a child of God is a little bit like how you work out how you are married after you've had your wedding day. I mean, there are a number of students on there starting, and some of them beginning to arrive here, and over the next few weeks we will. And for many of them, it might be the very first time that they lived away from home, lived away from their home church, and lots of exciting and new things, all the things on offer during Freshers' Week, lots of opportunities. And we want to say early on, and I know it's a message that Joel wants to repeat to Christian students up at Royal Holloway, is get stuck into a church, because you really need the sort of the discipline of worshiping with other Christians, being part of God's family. God, in a sense, disarms and disables them, first of all. He weakens the people by this act of circumcision. But through their obedience, they will, in only a few verses, be victorious, bringing down, literally bringing the walls down of Jericho as a result of their trusting in him. And I think the point here is that in order to be a faithful follower of God, you need both the inward reality of believing faith and the outward sign of belonging. And I'm going to come to apply that in a moment, but you're there already, I'm sure, and you're thinking. We need both the inner life, genuine faith, but also the things that keep us on track as Christians, the disciplines of the Christian life, committing to each other and building one another up. The second thing in the next paragraph from the second half of verse 6 is a little thread that runs all the way through Joshua. And just notice how it comes out in a couple of these verses. So this is verse 6. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. You pass over that sentence very easily. But actually, several times in these early chapters of Joshua, we get that little phrase that the Lord had sworn, that actually God had made a promise. Jeremy's already quoted from Joshua chapter 1 earlier in the service. Be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord, am with you. God makes promises so that people will grow in confidence that he does everything to his honor and praise. What God had sworn actually comes to pass and is fulfilled. And notice what it says in verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. That's a play on the word. That's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. You can put those difficult days behind you when you were slaves in Egypt, so humiliated, and those 40 years wandering in the wilderness, wondering, will we ever get to the land? This is the day now when you can see the evidence that I am trustworthy and you can have confidence. And what I want to infer from that is that God is always at work. Sometimes we can see his hand. Actually, usually it's hard to. We can look back with hindsight and say, oh yes, I think God was doing that. Both to us as individuals and even to nations and countries. But actually, God is always at work to make sure that his name is held in high honor. And it may be that we feel here in the West, in England, that actually the church is a small and a weak force, and in many ways we are. But actually, God is building his kingdom. And God is doing all that he can to honor his name. And he will be glorified, and God will be victorious in the end. And you get little glimpses, as they got here, that actually God had rolled away the reproach of those days in captivity. And God has done what he swore that he would do. And then the third thing that I want us to just look at in that final paragraph is what now happens as they're settled into Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. So we're told that the Israelites now celebrate the Passover. And verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of the land. God had made this extraordinary provision for them throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. Every day they came down and there was fresh manna on the ground and they gathered it. There was only ever enough for that day, and if they stored it up, then it went rotten. They had to trust God for every day's provision and collect twice as much on the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't work on the Sabbath but trusted God. And it was a miraculous provision every single day. Now they're settled in the land, they can trust God to provide for their food every day, but not now through manna from heaven, but actually from grain from the land. So they're encouraged to plant seeds, to grow crops, and to enjoy the produce. And what I think the writer's telling us here is that we should trust God in both what would seem to be miraculous and what would seem to be very ordinary, because actually both of them are dependent upon our good Lord. We're going to celebrate that at harvest time in a couple of weeks' time. I remember one of C.S. Lewis's books. He spoke about how on some occasions, the Bible writers record God doing extraordinary miracles. And he pointed to the first of the signs in John's Gospel in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. And, you know, the story was amazing. You know, the water jars were filled up and wine was taken out, and the house master commented that this was the best wine there ever was, and surprised. And on that day, many people saw Jesus' glory and put their faith in him. But C.S. Lewis makes the point that, you know, God sometimes does intervene miraculously like that. But in fact, he produces wine miraculously every single time that we drink a bottle of wine. Because, he says, water falls from the sky. It nourishes the grape. The grape is filled to full swell, and we trust God to provide both the water and the grape and the produce from the land. All of that is equally miraculous, I think C.S. Lewis points out, as is the time when he sped it up, taking water and turning it into wine, but doing it really, really quickly. God works in the ordinary and in the extraordinary. Our eyes need to be opened, I think, to see what a marvel it is that God is providential in that way. And that's what the people of Israel are learning at this point, that just as they saw his provision every day, so now they can trust him every day as they go into the land. Okay, I know I'm working you quite hard tonight. These are two implications that I'd like to draw out from this passage. And you're probably there already. They're quite obvious ones, really. And the first is to do with what Cranmer called the visible words, namely the sacraments. Baptism replaced circumcision, and the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. So the two signs, the two sacraments the Protestant Church recognizes, baptism and Holy Communion, are symbols both of belonging to God's people and for us to be trusting him regularly and strengthened by him as we enjoy those together. The picture of washing and cleansing, dying with Christ and raising again. That passage in Colossians 2, our second reading, spoke about how baptism has replaced circumcision, because we're now circumcised by Christ as we're baptized in his name. So washing and cleansing for baptism, and eating and feeding on the saving death of Christ in Holy Communion. Now, what's the purpose of these signs, these sacraments? I was doing a bit of reading this week on the Salvation Army, who we have an awful lot of respect for. They do an amazing amount of social work, but of course William Booth's great vision was that alongside the giving of social care, you would preach the gospel so that men and women and boys and girls would both be fed with bread, but be fed with the bread from heaven as well. But as you probably know, if you're a Salvationist, you don't celebrate the sacraments. And if you go on to the website and look at some of what Salvation Army continued to say about the sacraments, they were worried at the time about empty rituals. And that's not a bad criticism, you know, that we shouldn't just go through the motions, just baptizing people because we think that'll somehow, by getting them wet, make them Christians. Or eating bread and wine at communion because we think somehow that'll make us more like Christ just by the mere act of eating it. It's right that we should challenge the empty rituals. And that he went on to say, which is the bit I'm not quite sure about, that they're not essential to salvation. Although I think Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, as necessary for our building and strengthening. And they take the soldier imagery, the urgency to fight the war, and I get all of that. But if you're a good Anglican, you'll be rightly thinking about the 39 articles at this point, because the 39 articles of religion, Simon's nodding his head, The 39 Articles of Religion is where we articulate the doctrine of the Church of England. And Article 25 is the first of several articles that speak about the sacraments. I won't read them all to you. What are you laughing at as well? All the clergy in the room are giving me a hard time. So here we go. Here's some of Article 25. The sacraments instituted by Christ are not only badges or tokens of the profession of Christians, but are also sure witnesses and effectual signs of God's grace and goodwill towards us. Through them, he works invisibly within us, both bringing to life and also strengthening and confirming our faith in him. And then it finishes by saying, it is only those who receive them worthily that they have a beneficial effect or operation. As Paul the Apostle says, those who receive them in an unworthy manner bring condemnation upon themselves. And they were particularly bothered about some of the things William Booth was bothered about, namely that if you assume the sacrament just by eating or drinking or just by pouring water changes somebody in its right. But at the same time, they believed, as Joshua believes here, that these outward signs were really important to embed you in the life and the community of God's people. So if you receive the bread from me or the wine from me at communion, you'll hear me say, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. That's the longer words from the Book of Common Prayer. It says, Jesus' body was given for you. You take and eat this so that you can feed on him by faith with thanksgiving. And my point is that this aspect of church life is so important to enable us to live for him. It's given for that purpose. Jim Packer says, the preaching of God's word makes the gospel audible, so you can hear it as it's preached. But the sacraments make it visible, and God stirs up faith by both means. Okay? So word and sacraments, the visible and the verbal, the external, the internal, all belong together. And I'm laboring this point because I don't think Christians always think like that. That the Christian life is all about me and Jesus, my relationship with him. And that's really important. We need to start with the invisible. But all the verbal connected side of it is also really important. And then, secondly, and finally, I'd like to say that one of the things this passage says to me is that we need to distinguish between the things which might be temporary for a season in the church's life with those which are permanent. Now, I might be on slightly shakier ground here, so you can come and talk to me about it afterwards if you think. But clearly, the manna in the wilderness was a temporary thing. For that period of time, God fed them in that way, and then when they settled in the land, he fed them by a more ordinary means. And William Booth, who I've alluded to a moment ago, made a decision about the sacraments. Other denominations do it, he said. It's not wrong, but it's not for us. And I do thank God for the Salvation Army, although I think he was wrong on this point. Maybe it would be better to think of both baptism and the Lord's Supper as being things that are for here in this life, a morsel of bread, a sip of wine, the washing of water, all point forwards to the day when we'll be united with Christ and nothing will be able to take us away from his actual presence. And there may be some things in the life of the church, I don't think baptism and Holy Communion are one of them, but there may be things in the life of the church that are for a season. And actually, there are lots of things that we're thinking about and talking about as a church, about, you know, has the day of this, that, or the other passed so that we can do more things and better things? We should always be alert to that question. And certainly it was true for life at Israel at that point. Tell me what you think about that point, because I'm still thinking about it as I preach it. But I think this passage also speaks to that which is permanent. And that's why we can draw lessons from a passage that was written thousands of years ago for today. We begin the Christian life by God's rescue of us, just like the people of Israel did. The picture of being rescued from Egypt out of slavery is the picture of being rescued by Jesus on the cross from our slavery to sin. And we continue the Christian life by being connected to the people of God and by trusting his promises and going on with him. The church at the moment in our culture is largely thought to be irrelevant. It's often mocked, and it is thought, even by some, that Christians are a wicked influence in this culture. Not everybody, there's still a lot of goodwill, but actually, generally speaking, a lot of people are quite, at least indifferent, if not occasionally antipathetic, not very favorably disposed towards the church. But wouldn't it be great if verse 1 could be said again? Do you remember it? Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. We might feel a little bit on the back foot as a church, and that's not a bad thing. It'll make us pray and trust in God. But actually, my hope and prayer is that the people living in GU25, the people living in England, the people living in this world would see that God is doing something in Christians that they want, and that actually the God that Christians believe in seems to really make a difference to their life, and they want a bit of that. We ought to pray, I think, that God will be honored in the life of his church and among his people. And one of the ways in which he asks us to answer that prayer is by being stuck in, as he encouraged the people of God to be at this point. I hope that helps you with this passage. I hope it encourages you to be connected with the body of Christ and to be a part of this church that will hold out the name of God to his honor and praise. Amen.